The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. This past January, about 20 people from our church visited Israel, and we visited the caves of Qumran. There in southern Israel, just a few miles away from the Dead Sea, it looked pretty much as uninteresting as that. It was dry, sandy, hot mountains there in the Judean desert. But there in some of those mountains, and you can see them in small places in that picture, there were caves. And back in 1947, there was a young Bedouin shepherd who was guiding his sheep and goats there through the wilderness. And one of the goats or sheep ran off into one of these caves. And the shepherd threw a rock into the cave in order to create some noise so that it would scare the animal back out to rejoin the herd. But instead of just hearing a rock clink, he heard pottery shatter. And he walked into that cave and found there were a series of large, ancient-looking clay pots. The one that had broken had within it some strips of leather. And he took one of these strips of leather into their small village and took it to a shoe cobbler to ask him to give him new leather on the bottom of his sandals. The cobbler, however, was an ancient antiquities expert in his spare time and dealer in his spare time. And he recognized the ancient writing on this letter as being part of the Christian and Hebrew Bibles. And that was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The largest and most intact portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls is depicted here. It's at one of the Israeli antiquity centers in Israel. And it is the most complete copy that we have today of the ancient book of Isaiah, from which we read just a few minutes ago. In fact, the description of this scroll is as such. The Great Isaiah Scroll is one of the original seven Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in Qumran in 1947. It is the largest and best preserved of all the biblical scrolls, and the only one that is almost complete. The 54 columns contain all 66 chapters of the Hebrew version of the biblical book of Isaiah, dating from circa 125 BC, so the second century prior to Jesus. It is also one of the oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, before some thousand years older than the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible known to us before the scroll's discovery. And in that 2,200-year-old scrap of leather, we read the gripping story of one prophet's vision of God in a moment of worship, and that prophet's dramatic response. We've been talking about, so where are y'all headed? Road trips in the Bible this summer for June and July. And what we're recognizing is that in the Bible, there are these themes that connect a book that was written across about 15 centuries by about 40 different authors in all kinds of different languages originally. And one of those themes is from creation in Genesis to the future of new creation in Revelation. God is a sending God. In fact, God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is a sending God, and Jesus himself becomes a sending God as well as he sends his disciples through the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So we've been looking at these various stories and finding hints of parallel to our own lives. So we talked about God sending Abram and Sarai in Genesis 12, God sending Joseph through the actions of his brothers in Genesis 45 and 50, and then Moses last week, who made some really terrible, painful decisions himself, and later, as an old man, God showed up in his life and sent him on a new mission to deliver God's children out of Egypt. Well, today I want to recognize something different, something we've not looked at before when it comes to this idea of God sending people. Sometimes our being sent does not start with God calling our name. Sometimes we don't have a specific mission that's laid out and then we agree to it. Sometimes we raise our hand and volunteer and find out what it will be afterwards. Today's text is written roughly around the year 740 before Jesus is born. In Israel, the long tenure of King Uzziah has ended, and we are introduced to Isaiah the prophet. This is a depiction of Isaiah by Michelangelo in the early 16th century, on the Sistine Chapel, actually. And it's interesting, if you pay close attention to what's happening in this image, you've got Isaiah, whose body and posture is pointed one direction, whose body is turned away from the cherubim over his right shoulder, but yet this cherubim is getting his attention, and he seems to be in the process of raising his hand. I believe Michelangelo had been reading Isaiah chapter 6. A prophet in the Old Testament is someone who speaks on behalf of God to either an entire nation or a group of leaders or a singular leader in the Bible. And most often, the words that they bring are not words of comfort and encouragement. They are words of challenge and a call to repentance, because the people of God have either pursued idolatry, worshiping false gods, or they are paying no mind to the most vulnerable people among them. In Israel, the poor or people that were passing through as sojourners. And God is upset at their idolatry or their injustice. And the prophet calls them to repentance. Well, the story that we're reading today is the calling of Isaiah to that role of being a prophet. And what's looming in the background of history when God speaks to him is the threat of the Babylonian Empire. If you remember from ancient world history, you remember the Assyrian Empire just barely predated the Babylonian Empire. And actually, the Assyrian Empire conquered northern Israel. And then later, the Babylonians would conquer southern Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And God is speaking through Isaiah, calls him to be a prophet to warn Israel. If you don't turn away from your wickedness, if you don't start practicing my kind of justice and treating people well, the Babylonians are going to come down and you will be conquered. Your city will be destroyed. The temple will lie in ruins and you will be taken away. And everything that you know about your life as my children will change radically and unfortunately for you. Well, this calling to that very difficult kind of message, that very difficult task, begins in this book in chapter 6. It says that Isaiah has a vision of going to the temple in Jerusalem, King Solomon's temple, to engage in worship. And I wonder what worship looked like for Isaiah. Because, you know, there are so many different kinds of worship happening this very moment within 10 miles of this very place. For some people, worship is a very formal, mysterious and prescribed experience. The room is ornate. There are stained glass windows and statues. They might bring in incense. They might carry in a crucifer. And all of the clergy and all of those assisting will wear formal vestments. And there are lots of opportunities for silence and reflection. And everything is very reverent and austere. And people worship. For others, it couldn't be more different. It's in a room that has no windows, and it's not a quiet, reverent, or prescribed. It feels spontaneous and energetic, and there are bright lights, and the music is immersive, and everyone is not quiet and still and austere. They are exuberantly expressing worship to God, eyes closed, hands raised, swaying back and forth. For some people, worship is sitting on a beach with a guitar around a small fire, singing simple choruses or hymns, and that backdrop, that white noise of the waves washing onto the shore, people experience the presence of God. And still, even others would say, none of those three examples really sound like the way that I experience God. I experience God most powerfully, most real, and when I'm by myself, and I'm opened up my Bible, and maybe I have a cup of coffee, and I'm spending time alone combing the scriptures and then praying and asking God to speak to me. Would you like to know which one of those is right? I think you know the answer. There was a time in my life when I would have been judgmental and condescending to someone who experienced the presence of God in a way different than me. And I'm grateful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit to help me recognize God creates us uniquely. And while we are all called to confess the same doctrinal truths about the nature of Jesus Christ and God's work in the world, people experience God and encounter God in radically, uniquely ways. And actually in August, we're going to have a sermon teaching series about the 9 different ways most people experience God in worship. Just 2 weeks ago, I was with 4 of our other chaperones, and when Lawson Stewart led our group of 40 students down to Camp Big Stuff. And when we had worship every morning and every evening, it was in a room, and this is a picture that I took from the back of the room. Completely windowless, completely dark, except for when those huge screens and bright lights and loud noises begin to emanate from the stage. And I gave thanks to God seeing our students stand on their feet and begin to raise their hands and lift their voices. And I went and bought earplugs for myself. And I worshiped God too. I just couldn't quite do it with the same degree of availability that they would. And it was so beautiful and moving to see our students engage in that way. And I won't forget one of our high school students, after we left the session on the first night, the student was walking with me on the way to our small groups. And he said, "You know, Pastor Nathan, I don't think I've felt the presence of God like that in like 2 years. And I'm really grateful to be here." Sometimes, friends, the voice and the call of God happens in our lives in a moment of open-hearted, exuberant worship. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we can see that Isaiah has 3 responses that I believe are universal regardless of the form of worship that it takes. Isaiah has 3 responses that I believe are universal regardless of the form that worship takes. Verses 1 through 4, Isaiah is struck with awe by the presence of God. He doesn't just respond with exuberant kind of joy, "Yay, this is like a pep rally." He is struck silent, trying to make sense of everything that he's experiencing. And when we truly encounter God, we can have that kind of feeling. Listen to what it says in verses 1 through 4. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, the edges of his robe filling the temple. Winged creatures were stationed around him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they veiled their faces, with 2 their feet, and with 2 they flew about. They shouted to each other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. All the earth is filled with God's glory.' The doorframe shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke." As you know, I often turn to Renaissance artwork to capture a moment in Scripture, because what I have found is that the artist has done deep study of the text, and they're helping us visualize and understand the text at that level and through that medium. There aren't many Renaissance pieces of art that deal with Isaiah chapter 6. And I suspect that is because it is a vision that Isaiah has that's almost hard to try to depict. I did, however, find one modern interpretation from an unknown artist. Now, in this particular image of Isaiah chapter 6, I just want to point out a few things the artist has picked up on. Isaiah says that he is in the temple and he sees God. Well, this doesn't look like a temple. It looks like an open-air Greco-Roman kind of market. Perhaps because the artist is emphasizing that the God of the heavens, who exists outside of time and space, could not be contained within a roofed, contained structure. Instead, it is the overlapping of the heavens down upon the earth when he is in the temple with the Lord. Notice that if you were to look closely in this image, you don't find God depicted anywhere. Instead, you just see the robe of God, which is flowing like a long bridal train all throughout the floor and up even around the columns. There are those large, strange, angelic figures called seraphim. Some of your Bibles may say angels, others may say cherubim. But they're flying around and they have 6 wings each, and with 2 they are covering their eyes, because even these attendants of the divine court of heaven cannot stare into the face of Almighty Eternal God. If you were to zoom in, you would find Isaiah. Do you see that orange glow, the deep orange glow in the bottom left-hand portion of the image? Most people would place Isaiah in the forefront of the image as the primary character, since it's his vision after all, but not this artist. They place him in the backdrop because he is not the central figure, God is. And the cherubim and seraphim are reaching down with tongs, having taken a flaming coal, a burning coal from the altar that is there in the temple and taking it to his lips. I can understand why Isaiah responds the way that he does. We don't have good categories for understanding just how powerful, just how threatening the holy presence of God is. Our world is filled with darkness. And to use Andy Stanley's phrase, our eyes have adjusted to it. Here, when Isaiah encounters God in worship, he's overwhelmed, and his response, the second portion, should not surprise us. He is deeply aware of his own inadequacy and sin. There is no celebration here. There is a cry that he's about to die. Listen to verse 5 through 7. I said, "Mourn for me, I'm ruined. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces." Then one of the winged creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed, and your sin is removed." When we are in the presence of God truly, we become deeply aware and quickly aware of our own inadequacy. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners, but the God of creation is not a buddy. This is the Creator God who spoke everything that is into existence, is the very definition of loving holiness and justice. This is a God for whom, when we were in that presence of that God, we are immediately aware of our inadequacy, of our brokenness, of the mistakes that we have made. But yet look at this God's response. God does not say through the words of the seraphim, "Oh, no, 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 you're a good guy. You're really okay." Instead, he says, "You can be forgiven." And that burning coal singes Isaiah's lips. The third thing that Isaiah talks about in this passage is that he offers his life for God's purposes. He doesn't wait to hear what that'll be. He just, without hesitation, without qualification, raises his hand and says, "I'm available." Listen to the last verse. "Then I heard the Lord's voice saying, 'Whom should I send and who will go for us?' I said, 'I'm here. Send me.'" I'd just like to point out that Isaiah doesn't stop and say, if I could get real quick, say, "Whom should I send? Who will go for us? I might be willing, but I need to check my calendar. When am I going to be asked to go? Or I might need to get my passport renewed. Where exactly would I be going? What kind of people will I be going to? And why? And what am I going to be doing?" He doesn't ask any of those questions that you and I would ask if we were asked to do anything like that. Instead, he raises his hand, the assumption being he will just accept whatever is laid before him and learn the answers to all those questions a little bit later. The second thing that I notice is that Isaiah not only makes himself immediately available, but I notice what is present or what is missing conspicuously as a motivation for agreeing to do this. First of all, he does not say, "You know what? I've been to church 3 weeks in a row now. I've been relieved of my guilt that I've done my spiritual duty. And so I'm feeling pretty good about having come to worship today." He's not motivated by his religious dutifulness. Number two, he doesn't immediately ask God to fulfill his wish list of things to make his life better. He doesn't say, "You know, God, while I've got your attention, I could use your help, really. I've got a problem that my spouse is really nitpicking and will not get off my back. And if you could just change that in my spouse, or my kids really won't listen to me, and I'm concerned that they're making, you know, very dangerous decisions, or I don't really know how I'm going to pay this bill. And so while I'm here, I know that you have all the resources of eternity, or my boss is a jerk. Could you just smite my boss or something? Or, you know, my left knee still hurts. God, if you could just fix that." There's nothing about what Isaiah says that points to his personal fulfillment. Finally, what's missing is that he doesn't presume that God is now just filling up his tank so he can leave and go out and pursue everything else he was going to do anyway. I hear people say that sometimes. Oh, I go to church because I need to start my week feeling encouraged. Well, that is a legitimate byproduct of being in the presence of God. Is it a bad motivation? Well, there certainly could be worse, but if it becomes an indication that we are there to simply lift our spirits and give ourselves a more optimistic outlook so that over the next 6 days we can simply pursue our own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God first, then it's mistaken. Isaiah does not presume to think that God has, in this moment of encounter, become his divine cheerleader for all of his individual personal dreams of fulfillment. Instead of that, Isaiah is standing in the presence of being itself. The only thing that ever was, that is, and will be. The great I am. The Alpha and the Omega. And his response is appropriate. He trembles with inadequacy. He receives mercy not because he earns right standing, but because it's a gift from God, the kindness and mercy of God to him. The only thing he can do is simply say, God, here is my life, and I want my life to be caught up into the purposes of whoever and whatever is happening in this moment. And I believe those three kind of facets of Isaiah 6 should be present in regardless of whatever kind of form of worship we find most meaningful. We should be struck by awe with the presence of God. We should be deeply aware of our own inadequacy, and we should offer our life for God's purposes rather than simply seeking God's blessing on our designs for our life. I thought it might be important today for you to hear how I ended up being a preacher. Not my idea. I grew up in the home of a minister, and it was not dead last on my list of things that I would want to do, but it was pretty far down. And I remember being a senior in 2004 in the springtime at Tribeca Nazarene University, Nashville, Tennessee, Christian liberal arts university. I had minored in religion, but I really was planning that spring, beginning to look at scheduled times to take the LSAT because I thought I wanted to be an attorney. But the more that I thought about that and the more that I began to think through like the next steps, I just had a sense of unease about it all. And I remember one night on a Thursday night, I got in my Honda Accord and I decided to go for a drive by myself. And as is my habit, I put on instrumental like movie score music because that just, music sometimes just stirs up the creative part of me. And driving by myself, I was heading up 24 West in Nashville and across the river there and looking at the Titan Stadium on one side and then the Batman building on the other. And God didn't speak to me in the way I'm speaking to you, but what I can tell you is that somehow, in some way, on that car ride, I felt like God was saying, you know, I could probably do a whole lot more with your life than you can. And I didn't know in that moment that I was going to become a pastor. I didn't know that. What I did know is that I just felt this sense of release in this sense of surrender to whatever would come next. Now, what does that have to do with Isaiah? It was years later, in remembering that night, that I recognized right before I got in my Honda Accord to go for a ride and listen to music by myself and pray. I'd been in the cafeteria at our university because Thursday night was student-led worship night. And all those great musicians that come to Music City and study music business and music performing, incredible musicians on campus. This was student-led, student-initiated, 45 minutes to an hour of singing worship songs and hymns and just reading scripture. Very, very simple. And when I walked out of that place, I didn't go back to my apartment. I got in my car. because something had happened in that worship service that made me feel like I need some more time with God to work this out. Some of you have had moments of powerful encounter with God in worship. Others of you may have not. The reason why we changed a few things in the way that we do our worship service this morning is because we want to kind of close today with mirroring in our worship service together some of what happened here in Isaiah chapter 6. And I hope that it will help communicate, at least to one person who's here, may not have not considered it before, to raise your hand and say, "Here, my God, send me." May we pray. God, we could never save this world without you, but you have decided that you will not save the world without us. Thank you, God, for looking at us and our limitations, even, Lord, in our mistakes and even rebellion at times, but extending mercy to us and inviting us to participate in the redemption that you have brought to the world and continue to bring to the world through Jesus Christ. Lord, convince us this morning that all of our best laid plans are but a hollow comparison to what you might do with us. Thank you that you do not wait until we are adults, or we are middle-aged, or we are retired, but you can begin speaking to us at any stage of life. So speak today, Lord, we pray, for your servants are listening. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.